We've all had it happen to us. Hopefully we've not been this person. You're waiting at the doctor's office, and all you can do is sit there and wait. You're waiting at the car repair place, and all you've got is time on your hands. And the person next to you looks at you and says, "I sure can't believe what this country has come to. We've elected a reality TV star as president, and he's an amateur, and I just can't believe what this means for us." Or the person next to you says, "I sure am glad that God put his man in the White House. We're going to get our country back again." And they say it, either one of those viewpoints, as though surely no one else could feel the other way. And suddenly you're looking around hoping they were talking to someone else. But it's just you. And now you got to figure out whether you're going to engage or disengage. This is a strange era we find ourselves in. And let me name a texture of it that you might not think much about, but I give thought to every waking day of my life. Pastors are talking these days. In fact, later this spring, early summer, I'll be going to a preaching conference on the purple gospel. That is, as a nation, we are so divided. We're even divided about whether we're divided or not. That's a fascinating conversation. And so many life realities have become partisanized and politicized that the Bible and preaching have become dangerous localities for pastors to reside in. I pastor a congregation that, like every congregation I have served so far, is divided down both sides of the figurative political aisle. The difference is that our nation is, I think, today most dangerously polarized at the moment. At election time, we talk about red states and blue states. Well, guess what color red and blue combine to make? Purple. The purple gospel. Now, you need to know that your search committee and I talked about this. I asked them to speak to how you handle these modern dynamics. In return, they reached some consensus on my charge as pastor. It fits very well with my own conviction. First of all, I am here to pastor the whole congregation and not one partisan side or the other. So my calling is to challenge you to active individual citizenship. And my calling is to disciple you in a way that your faith is a part of your activity. From there, it's all up to you. But I will always stop short of prescribing a red or a blue solution to the issue of the day. Still, the dangerous component, even for those of us who adhere to that kind of conviction and calling, is that people today can hear a purple gospel and you can get shot at from either side. That is because we all, every one of us, have a confirmation bias that colors the way we take in information. You may think you hear me preaching to your red or blue conviction, or you may hear a scripture text and think you hear me preaching to the opposite of your viewpoint. You may be right if the scripture text does that best I can understand it. Or you may be wrong and your argument may be with God rather than with me sometimes. But you can be assured that I never lose sight of that mindfulness and the charge I was given before coming here. Let me also be sure to say that I marvel at this church's heritage, and I mean this, of valuing congregational health and harmony over the years. I sense that in your DNA, you have properly valued first things first, even over important matters that you may deal with on the personal or political level as differences. May we continue doing that as a primary practice for as long as we are together. So we're living in what feels like the most divided era of my life, especially politically, and it troubles me. I marvel each day at the cultural and ideological and political differences and how the people I love can square off so quickly and get ugly with each other. It troubles me that these things seem important enough to destroy relationships over. Oh, I acknowledge that we've lived through divisive times such as this before. When I was a child, the civil rights era, some of the more acute struggles of that long march were playing themselves out at key points. Our culture was markedly and dangerously split up then. But my biggest problem in those years was whether my parents were going to let me go to Doc Staples for an ice cream cone after I went to get my hair cut at the Doris Barbershop. Watergate horrified us and divided us a little politically, but my biggest problem back then was that every channel had news coverage of Haldeman and Ehrlichman, Nixon and Dean, and I didn't want to hear about that. I wanted to see the Major League Baseball game of the week and maybe watch a couple of Superman reruns. We had the energy crisis, the Iran hostage standoff, trickle-down economics, Reaganomics, the Iran-Contra arms gate. But my biggest problem in some of those years was how to juggle the crushing responsibility of playing intramural sports and running one of the more successful barbecue grills within our Baptist Student Union, while occasionally also going to class. And we once had a president in my adult lifetime that some thought was too morally loose to deserve the office, and one that others thought was too dumb to hold the office, and then one who some thought was too black to be president. And each of those things put us on one side or the other, staring at our friends and relatives. And in those times, my biggest problem was that it wasn't fun at family reunions if those subjects came up, but still we could differ and talk about them with civility. By then, as you surmise, I was a working minister, which means I had taken this oath to not discuss partisan politics with church folks and to minister just as lavishly and with just as much faithfulness to all those on one side as I did the other. And that is still my stance to this day and will be until I retire. But I'm not sure that the divisiveness in any of those eras was as prolonged and pronounced as this thing that has drug out now for well over a decade, where political and ideological fundamentalism is at work so that factions even within the political culture are slicing the concept of who's in, who belongs, versus who's out, who needs to be eliminated, not just defeated, within their own side of things. And then, heaven forbid, those whose allegiance is sure enough with the political ideology on the other side of the figurative aisle, well, they are looked at today as mentally deficient. They are looked at as immature and naive. They are looked at as selfish and as a problem. I'm just telling you what I see and hear with my eyes, and you see it and hear it too, I'm sure. In fact, that's just how our friends and relatives talk about us if they know what we believe and how we vote. Strangers can be even more brutal, particularly in the anonymity of social media. It's a troubling time and a tough cultural era. God established another new covenant, one through Jesus Christ that Paul reflects on in our text you heard just a few minutes ago. Jesus Christ, who was God come near, God with us, God come to show us how to live healthfully with each other, how to coexist within creation without tearing everything and everybody up. Best I can tell, that's who Jesus was sent to be. Of course, we did what we do. It didn't take long for folks to square off about Jesus either. Paul says, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And I can't be surprised that folks who did believe in Jesus Christ eventually divided up and chose theological differences. Theology is complicated. So it wasn't as simple as do you believe or do you not believe. Now those who believe began very quickly to have their differences and things got complicated. Theology is simple if we try to make it simple. Believe and receive. Let go and let God. God meets you where you are. trust and let God. We say these things because they're true on some level, and because we want to be more inviting, accessible. But then your particular issue comes up, and suddenly it's just not that simple. Suddenly we're drinking deeply from the teleological, ontological, and eschatological realms. We're navel-gazing about the nature of man and musing on the multiple positions around substitutionary atonement. We're taking a literal view, or we're taking a figurative view, or some hybrid thereof. My previous churches have had diversity that might sound familiar to you. We had one member who would write us letters if we didn't show enough patriotism at the Sunday closest to the 4th of July, and another couple who would write us if we showed too much patriotism all on the same Sunday. We had one member who wanted us to preach only sin and salvation. I've had that member in every church. Only preach sin and salvation, and another would get upset if she thought she were hearing a hint of judgmentalism. One Mother's Day, and I'll never forget this, I preached on the tenacity and love shown by the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15 who followed Jesus on his retreat. Her child was in trouble, and she barged into the house where Jesus was staying and begged him to heal her girl. And Jesus, we don't like to study this passage, but Jesus was tough on her, and he sent her home to her now healed daughter because her persistence and the love she had for her daughter paid off. I did up what I thought was a fine message on this powerful story, and then I got a lengthy email, wah, wah, the next morning from a church member who assured me I had preached on the wrong biblical mother, since I had not preached on Mary, the mother of Jesus. Apparently to her, every Mother's Day, you're only supposed to preach about Mary, year after year. Diversity among believers can be challenging. I get that. Paul had diversity to navigate as we tune in for this little stretch of 1 Corinthians that you heard a while ago. And he was reflecting on the new covenant in Christ here. He knew that there were a wide variety of reactions to it then, just like today. I find power in the risen Christ. I find salvation in the mercy shown to me at the cross. I find instruction in the teachings of Jesus. I find conviction in the values of God lived out among us by a suffering servant. I find hope in the one who has cried at the death of his loved one, but who was also able to raise him up again. I find perspective in the one who is able to give my life purpose. I also recognize that my neighbor does not. And your neighbor doesn't either. Your coworker thinks you're a little silly for believing what you do. Your relative has been hurt by church folks and now thinks it's all hypocritical. Your sibling thinks she's smarter than you are, and so the whole thing about God and Jesus seems stupid to her. That new person in the carpool line moved here from another part of the world and worships a different God than the one you do. And that was true in Paul's time, too, in the relatively cosmopolitan crossroad of Corinth. We traveled there, Elizabeth and I did, a couple years ago on our biblical tour. Corinth was more important in its time than many of us realized. That's probably why Paul lived there for over a year and a half. Although Athens is better known today, I've told you already before that Corinth was far larger and more recognized among those two cities because it was such a pace-setting place in the world. Now, Athens was the place of thought in the Hellenistic tradition. It challenged the intellectual world, the cultural world. But Corinth set the pace in the economy and in the prominence of wealthy people. We remembered from our trip that Corinth was served by not one, but two ports. What an embarrassment of riches for one city. Because of the quirky geography, many of the boats and ships were actually removed at one port from the water and wheeled across the land and put into the water at the other port. And that brought people from regions all over as many seas converged right where Corinth sat. It brought all kinds of people into the city and made it the cosmopolitan mix that it was. And getting the folks who had settled in Corinth on the same page about anything was no small feat. They had vast cultural differences, and into this place of intellectual and social conquest came Paul with a message that could have sounded light and frivolous, especially based upon a crucified and resurrected carpenter. Of course, Paul doesn't think any of it is silly at all. For him, it's serious business. But he understands that not everyone gets it. I guess we learn things about ourselves. One of the things I've learned about me over the years is that there is a personality type I am not exactly drawn to. In any group or social media or virtual community, there's always one person who has tried to rely for their whole life on being what I call the smartest guy in the room. Of course, usually they've come to rest on the crutch of their intelligence because they're usually awfully smart. What we learn, though, don't we, is that there are multiple types of intelligence. So by some measures, the smartest guy or the smartest woman in the room never really is, are they? For Paul's Jewish audience, they had relied on the cognitive experience of keeping the law. Each action, seemingly each step and interaction, could be measured against the written standard of the law, and some did it better than others, and those who did it well knew it, and they would tell you very quickly. For Paul's Greek audience, intellectual prowess and the ability to argue a point, they were the standard of power and rightness. So in some ways, there were two approaches to life and faith that could at any moment set one up to rely on their smarts and material resources and their diligence and their discipline as an approach to God. And Paul says that while the church at Corinth is busy choosing sides by those standards, the gospel of God in Jesus Christ marches on by a different beat. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discerning I will thwart. And then Paul quotes here from Isaiah 29, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. I love what Paul does here. My friend Rob Nash points out in his commentary that in serving noticed that neither allegiance to the law nor all the intellectual debate in the world will substitute for a grace-filled relationship with God in Christ. Paul still does not advocate dumb Christians. He does not dismiss wisdom here, effectively checking our brains at the door in our faith practice. But in fact, Paul credits it precisely to God's wisdom, the fact that Christianity can't be fully experienced or known through our smarts. This is not advocating a blind or cliched faith of shallow platitudes, but it is beyond our power, this saving grace in the covenant of Christ. It's beyond our intelligence, it's beyond our study to do the redeeming and transforming work of God. We should be thinking Christians. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We should have a guiding moral code and some non-negotiables that lead our decision-making and that shape our conduct. We just don't need to become legalistic jerks about it and be trying to will God to shape to our own convictions and biases and prejudices. But here's where I place my trust. What may seem light and foolish to our highly opinionated and hyper-informed culture, what seems superstitious to our scientific-minded friends, what may seem imperfect to our folks who have seen the church at her worst moments is actually the sovereignty of God operating on a level beyond whatever you or I may believe is possible. So may we be faithful to put ourselves in light of this new covenant in Christ in the best place we can be to be witnesses to God's essence and not to our own. I can think of no better season to take up the elements of the communion table. I can think of no better season than Lent on our intentional walk toward the celebration of the Easter victory on the cross and especially at the tomb, than to do what Christ did on the night he was arrested. He took these common elements and he created a communion table. And so we invite you to that table as we continue our worship.